You know, you start in a direction on a message, and you may think that you're going one place, and you find out that you kind of end up going in a different place. And so you kind of start meditating on that, and you wonder, well, you know, why did your direction change? Hopefully it's certainly inspired by God. Hopefully you pray for that. You know, this has been a somewhat, I guess, difficult week. I had to do something last week that I haven't really ever had to do, and that was let someone go that worked for me for quite some time. And it's difficult to do that because you kind of hold their livelihood a little bit in your hands when you employ someone, someone that has young children, single mom, but you kind of bear with them for a while, or for a long while. Have conversations along the way about them taking ownership and their responsibilities, maybe following through better on things, wanting them to be able to be counted on, because you need that in your employment. Take things more seriously, not take shortcuts, show up on time, you know, be engaged in what it is that we're doing here. And over time, those things just began to unravel, and really no matter how many conversations we had, you know, trying to build up, trying to exhort, trying to get us all on the same page, they just reach a point where it's not getting any better. And at that point, you know, we had to make a change. And it's difficult. It's difficult to do. Because you care about someone, you develop a relationship with them, you want them to be well, but at some point, you have to separate. And as I meditated on that a little bit, I thought, well, maybe that's some of where the direction of the message came from. You can turn, if you like, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We know this is Paul here speaking to young Timothy, a newer minister. And, you know, I've read these scriptures many times, and they're memory scriptures for us. And we know quite well what they mean. So 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And we go on to verse 17, "so that the man of God may be complete." So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, God's word is there to help us to become complete. We think about doctrine, that's learning, it's teaching. You know, reproof is, God's word is used for evidence. It's proof of what we are to be doing, what we are to know and understand. And we think about correction. You know, simply put, it means it is to straighten us up again. You know, how many times when I was growing up, my mom said, "Son, straighten up." And you probably heard that. And sometimes you did, and sometimes you didn't. And then she would tell you again, "John, straighten up." So it's there to straighten us back up again. It means that you were walking in a good way, and hey, you need to straighten back up. Instruction in righteousness, again, so that we may be complete. But if we were to continue reading, that's the end of chapter 3, but I believe the thought really kind of carries over into chapter 4. So 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. And the Apostle Paul states this, speaking to Timothy, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." And he tells young Timothy, he says, "Preach the word." Preach the word. He said, be ready, instant, in season, out of season. When times are good, times are bad, no matter what's going on, be ready, be instant. Preach the word, exclamation point. He says, be ready to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Be ready. And it's interesting, this word convince. And he says, Timothy, convince your audience, convince who you're speaking to. I think about, you know, when you think about convincing some, make a convincing argument. Leave no stone unturned. Make sure they understand. Be convincing. And you would think, well, why is Paul saying it this way? Now, why is he phrasing it this way? Why is he kind of adamant about this? You know, Paul here is nearing the end of his life. He's lived his life. He's fought the good fight. I believe he felt secure in his salvation. He wouldn't be around to maybe teach anymore, at least not much longer. And he says, preach the word now urgently. And so we would say, why? Well, we find that, I believe, in verse 3. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears from the truth. And you look at that and says, for the time will come when they. Well, who is they? Well, they here doesn't seem to be a reference to the world. I mean, Timothy's a minister in God's church. This will seem to be a reference to God's people. And he's saying that there will come a time when they will not endure. And you say, well, what does endure mean? Endure means hold themselves up against or hold themselves accountable. There will come a point in time when people, some people, will not hold themselves accountable to truth. And it says they will turn their ears away from truth. Now, it doesn't say that they don't believe truth. It says maybe turn a deaf ear to truth, maybe. Ears no longer being sensitive, we could possibly say. You know, whatever it may be, not sensitive to hearing. You know, selective hearing at times. I think we've all probably had selective hearing. I know the wives in the room will probably say, yeah, the husbands have selective hearing. But you would say, turn away from the truth. Or maybe not hear certain things. Now, I'll give an example, and this is not to be, well, it's going to be what it's going to be. You know, there's a scripture that says, fail not the assembling yourselves together, even the more so as you see the day approaching. It's like, oh man, don't read that scripture again. We've heard that time and time and time again. It's about coming together and keeping God's Sabbath and being here and being in services. This is just an example. You know, it was shortly after COVID. And I do the halls, and so Pinckneyville, somewhere we've met. And we've met about three times there, you know, since COVID. Could be more, but I think it's only been three. First time after COVID we met there, the attendance was 176. We're about 25 people over capacity. We were worried about being able to seat everyone. We were worried about, because the capacity is 150. And then the next time we met there was 147. And this past time at Pentecost, we had about 15 extra visitors, and it was 112. So I know there's travel, and I know there are people that have conditions and things that go on in their life. And all those things are legitimate. There are things that keep us from being able to be in Sabbath services. I get that. But the scripture does say that there comes a point when what we hear, we don't hold ourselves accountable to that anymore. And that's just one example. It could be many. But no matter what the sound doctrine is, no matter what it is, that's just one thing. But no matter what it is that may be happening in our lives or in my life, whatever it is that I'm not enduring, whatever that truth is, what does Christ say about that? What would be his message to the church, to individuals? Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. It's interesting, maybe kind of the way to think, or one way we could think about Revelation, you know, the message, the vision given to John to write in a book. We find that in Revelation. You know, Jesus Christ, you know, John, in the book of John, if you think about, well, before the disciples, before Jesus died and would no longer be with his disciples, you know, he kind of used John as someone to give his final message to his disciples in that prayer. Hey, I'm not going to be here with you much longer. These are things that I want my disciples to know. And so he tells them this, and we read about this in John. And now you have John being used in this vision as this, hey, this is this last thing that Christ is, if I can leave the churches with something, I want them to understand and know this. And this is kind of part of the message that we have here in Revelation. But in Revelation 22, in the beginning of it, we find really kind of what we're working towards, you know, what we're all a part of. And we find in the beginning of verse 22 and verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, and each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And if you drop down to verse 7. It says, "But behold, I am coming quickly." And he says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. And dropping down to verse 10, "And he said to me," he said, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Urgency. Just like Paul had with Timothy, urgency. The time is at hand. And here we are in verse 11, the point I was wanting to get to. Christ says this, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." And what's really being stated here? You've kind of made up your mind. You know, you've kind of made up your mind what you're going to be. So just be that way. And then in verse 12, Christ says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every one according to his works." And he reminds them, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last." This is Christ's message to the church. There will come a time when it will be too late to do anything about what we need to change in our life. In other words, God is patient, he's long-suffering, but that time will end. And what we are, who we have become, will be it. That will be it. The way we're living our life, the way we're conducting ourselves, the way we've chosen, you know, what we've chosen to believe, what we've chosen to ignore, it better be enough. It better be enough. There will be no more time for correction. There will be no more time for exhortation, no more time for instruction, teaching, or thus changing. Very similar to what I was saying with the person that worked for me. We've exhorted, we've taught, we've been long-suffering, we've been patient. We can't do it anymore. Can't do it anymore. And he goes on to say in verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter in through the gates of the city. But outside are going to be the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." And in verse 16, "But I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." And he says, "I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So what is it? We could say, what is it what is it that you or us, what is it that we might need to be working on, you know, in our own life? It's going to be different for everyone. You know, what is it that I may be not listening to, or maybe not sensitive to, or maybe not hearing properly of God's Word? And I'd like to take maybe the remainder of the message to stay in the book of Revelation. I plan to use, you know, if you think about Christ ends chapter 22 with this message to the churches, and that's how he begins Revelation, with his message to the churches. I plan to use the letters to the churches as somewhat of an outline. I believe if we looked at that and you look at some of the things that were going on in each of the individual churches, I think it would go a long way towards maybe helping us understand what it is we might need to shore up in our life. I mean, we look at the churches, the seven churches, as possibly seven end-time churches. This attitudes of each of these churches would probably exist during the end time. And there were problems with all the churches, at least except for the Philadelphia church. And there may be some things there that we can glean from. I'm going to cover a few of those today, not all of them, not in great detail for the sake of time. So to begin here, I want to turn to Revelation chapter 1. And of course, we know Revelation is just that. It's a revelation of what will take place or what has already begun to take place. It's prophetic in many ways. It does not and will not fall into a category of failed prophecy. You know, that won't happen. At times, what we find in Revelation are messages to specific audiences. And so we have that as well. And I'd like to begin in verse 1. And what I want to pull from verse 1, and I think it's part of the overall message that Christ has, but if we'll notice in verse 1, or chapter 1, that there are several descriptors being used of Jesus Christ. And it would appear he wants us to know those descriptions of him because they're part of his character. So in Revelation 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things that must shortly take place. And in verse 3, blessed is he who reads those words and hears the words of the prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Again, urgency. And in verse 4, John to the seven churches in Asia. Dropping down here to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So this is a description of Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all of the kings of the earth. Again, this is who's delivering the message. Verse 8, he says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Dropping down to verse 11. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches. And again, we know the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man. And we know the description of the lampstands means that was the churches. In verse 14, his head and hair were like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. That's one of the descriptions of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Another description of Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Again, description of Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So from here, I'd like to go into some of the things that they were dealing with in each of those churches. And we're not going to go into great detail on some. I'll go into a little more on some, a little less for the sake of time. So let's begin here in 2 and verse 1. This was to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You notice that is a specific descriptor of Christ. He's letting this church know, this is who I am. He's saying, I'm walking among you. And it's interesting he says it that way. So he knows the character, the works, the circumstances of the people in the church because he's with them. He's a part of them. He walks among them. And what does he say in verse 2? He says, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. But nevertheless, I have this against you. And we know this quite well, that they had left their first love. And Christ says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So in part, what is Christ in some way saying to this church? I mean, if you read the beginning list, it would appear they have it figured out. He said, I know your works. He's with them. I know your labor, your patience, your perseverance. You don't put up with false apostles. You haven't grown weary. You persevered in patience. You've labored for my name's sake. Those are all really, really good things. That's a pretty good list. I mean, if Jesus Christ were to say that about me, I think I would feel pretty okay. I mean, it sounds really good. But what he ends up saying is if you don't regain your first love, then all of that is of no value. Because he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Change from that and do the first works. Or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. Yet all of these things going on, but you lost the love of the truth, and if you don't repent of that, I'm going to take away your lampstand. And so you would think, well, what were the first works? You know, the first love mindset, so to speak. You know, what would that be referencing? I think you could say many things here. You'd say excitement about God's truth. You know, I didn't grow up in the church. Many of you did. Some of you didn't. You came into the knowledge of the truth. God called us, and so some have a different experience of that. But an excitement about the truth. But I think everyone gets excited about God's truth. Even if you grew up in the church, the light kind of goes on, and you take this. This is now my truth. This is not my parents anymore. And that excitement and zeal is there. But a zeal for study, in some ways, almost early on, maybe almost uncontrollable desire for the truth, that you want to share it with all these people that really don't want to hear it. You know, you have that. You want to share it with someone. You want them to hear what you have to say. You think it's important, and it doesn't always work out that way. It doesn't always work out well. But that's the way you feel about God's truth. It's an excitement, and that's part of a first love. But what about the church itself? What about the people? You know, what about the people when you walked in the room the first few weeks or few months? You didn't know everybody real well. You just know there was a group of people that all believed the same as you did. And it's like, wow, this is incredible. We all believe the same thing. And what did you not see? You didn't see cliques. You didn't see warts on each other that we see now sometimes. You didn't see maybe growth that I still needed at the time. We hadn't formed a lot of opinions about each other. That didn't happen then. That wasn't what we saw among people. We just loved being the body of believers. That's what we saw. Christ says, go back and do the first works. Go back, regain the first love. You know, you can have a first love relationship with someone and you don't see those warts till later. You know, that's true. And sometimes they're real warts. They're because they grow. But anyway, so you don't see that stuff till later. But anyway, so what would that mean? Passion in general, what would it mean? Passion, love for the truth, and all that comes with that. But also the way I believe that we love each other. That would be part of those first works. How we put up with, how we contend with each other. You know, finding love in this world is very difficult. I forget where it is, but what's in Matthew 24? It says, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Will wax cold, it will grow cold. And you say, well, you got iniquity over here and you got love over here. Well, why is iniquity causing my love to grow cold? Or why could it? You know, could it be that we see so much injustice and so much problems and lying and deceit and problems in the world every day that we begin to look at everything through that lens? And we have a lot less bandwidth for people. We see lack of truth in the world. We see all these things. I mean, is that part of what could be affecting us? And what Christ is saying to this church is go back and do the first works. Regain the first love mind that we once had. Because all the other things are not as valuable or won't be as valuable without that. The next point would be the persecuted church, Revelation 2. And again, we're not going to go into a lot of detail on some of these for the sake of time. But Revelation 2, the persecuted church. And it says to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write this. These things says the first and the last, the one who was dead but came to life. Again, another descriptor of Jesus Christ we read in chapter 1. And now this is how he references that church, the one that was dead and came to life. And he says, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. And he goes on to say that you will be persecuted, and some of you will be persecuted possibly unto death, is what he's telling them. So things that we've got to maybe pay attention to in our life to think we've got to be prepared for. But he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. So he's telling them, look, you may have to be faithful unto death, but the one that's giving you this message that says be faithful, I was once dead, and I live again. And so will you, if you're faithful. And that's part, again, a part of the message, part of the things that we have to be looking for. Look to be prepared for a future persecution of some of God's people. That would be something that we would need to be paying attention to be thinking about. He's reminding his church of this. Be prepared for what may be coming in the future. Next, we have the compromising church. So Revelation 2 and verse 12, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write these things, says he, with a sharp two-edged sword." Now he's coming to this church describing himself as this sharp two-edged sword. Well, what do we know about the two-edged sword? Well, that would be the sword of truth, right? The sword of truth. And so what does he say to them in verse 14? "I have a few things against you because you have held to the doctrine of Balaam." In other words, you haven't held to my truth. And that's why I'm reminding you of who I am. In verse 15, "Thus you have also held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." And so what would we maybe pull maybe quickly from this? You know, he's telling them, as the sword of truth, don't get away from the trunk of the tree. You know, stay grounded. I'm saying this for us. We got to stay grounded in God's truth. Don't stray from the unknown. Don't go out into unproven doctrine. Don't go places we shouldn't go. Stay with what we know. Stay with what's been proven. We run into trouble when we get in areas of doctrine that we really can't prove, or it's unprovable, or it's a little bit out on the away from the trunk of the tree. That's Jesus Christ's message to the church. The next one is the corrupt church, verse 18. And it's interesting how he addresses them. "To the angel of the church of Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire." Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about a flame of fire, eyes of a flame of fire, but I kind of look at that. That's somebody that's not real pleased. And he says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent from her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." She did not change. And in verse 23, he said, "I will kill her and her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to his works." And certainly this was a problem in that church. And what Christ is saying is that will not be a part of my church, period. As we kind of phrases that, or at least introduces himself as eyes like flames of fire. And then we have in Revelation 3 and verse 1, we have the angel of the church of Sardis. Now this was referenced as the dead church. And he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have found your works, not to be perfect before God." You know, when we think about this particular church and you think things that are ready to die, and that would be something that we would need to look at in our own life and think, what is it that I'm losing? You know, what is it that I'm not holding fast to? What is it that I'm not keeping? What is it that I'm not allowing God's word to convict me in anymore? You know, what things are, you know, ready to die? And that would be, again, something to meditate on in our own life. You know, we each have our own individual trials and struggles and things that we go through. But Christ's message, this is his final words to his church, of things that he wants us to understand. He wants his church to understand. And we also have the faithful church. And then following that, we have the lukewarm church, which we've touched on before. I know there's another message by someone else being developed around that, so I won't go into really any detail there. The lukewarm church being the Laodiceans. And this message to them was written by that faithful and true witness. You know, the faithful and true witness. We know that the Laodicean church has just got to a point where they didn't really hold themselves up against the truth anymore either. I mean, they felt like they kind of had it figured out. They weren't either cold, they weren't hot. They were just somewhere in the middle, just doing their thing. And we know that God said, "I will spew you out of my mouth." That is not what God expects from the people that he's called, that he's given his truth to. You know, we know the scripture says that, you know, God wants all people to come to the understanding of the truth. Well, that's all people out there. You know, we've already come to the understanding of the truth. And how much more does God want for us in our life? What does he want us to be doing? You know, what are we, you know, really talking about here today? You know, we have this word of truth, you know, that we've been given, that we must apply in our life. That's our responsibility. That's what we are to be doing. We know that it is an urgent message. You know, Paul said it was an urgent message, telling that to Timothy. He said, get it out there. It's urgent. You're going to come a time when people won't pay attention to it anymore. Christ had an urgent message for the churches on things that they needed to make sure that they're shoring up in their life, because there's going to come a point in time when you won't be able to do anything about it. I won't be able to do anything about it in my life. And this is a message for me. I'm thinking about this and things that need to be better. We all do. We all have that. And one day our body of work will be complete. And our time to work on it will end. And what we've chosen to hold ourselves accountable to, whatever that is, well, it'll be over. I mean, that'll be the end of it. And what will be left? And what will be left when that time is over? Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 25. Matthew 25. We're getting out of Revelation now. Matthew 25. And we're working our way towards the close. Matthew 25. This is the parable, we know it quite well, of the wise and foolish virgins. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And of course, we know this story well. There were 5 foolish, 5 wise. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took the oil in their vessels and their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, and our lamps, they're going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest we should not have enough for us and you, and go rather and sell and buy some for yourselves. And in verse 10, and while they went out, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards the virgins came, who also saying, Lord, Lord, open it up to us. But he said, surely I don't know you. Again, we have a little bit of a separation. We have a group of people, all virgins, all being the same, except some chose to do things the way God had instructed them to do, and some chose to not do them the way God. Some chose to hold themselves accountable to God's word, and the others did not hold themselves accountable to God's word. And if we drop down to verse 31 in chapter 25, verse 31, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep in the right hand, and he'll set the goats in the left hand. And then the king will say to those in his right hand, come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We know that what God has in store for his people, those that abide in his ways, those that keep his truths, the kingdom has been set up from the foundation of the world for them, for us. Dropping down to verse 41. And then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, those that were on the other side obviously did not have the same fate as the one that were prepared, the ones that were following God's way of life. You know, the bottom line here is that God desires once again that all people come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, even probably more so now for those in the room, those that have God's calling, those that have God's Holy Spirit. It is our responsibility, and what Christ and all Scripture and all godly teachers are for is to help us see our life for what it truly is. You know, that's what God's Word is for. That's what God's teachers and ministers are for. See the opportunity clearly before us. Paul told Timothy, convince the people. Convince, convince, convince. You know, God's Word is there to help us, to help to convince us to commit our life to God and His way, and thus guarantee that we will be part of the eternal family of God.